Are our Potter's House ladies going to be here this morning, or do they have other things going on? Anybody know that answer? All right. Well, we'll get started. Let's have a word of prayer and invoke God's blessing upon what we're doing this morning. It's a beautiful day, Father, at Taylor Camp. Beautiful sunshine day. The temperature is moderate, and we thank you for an air-conditioned tabernacle. We thank you for the blessings that have gone before this moment in time. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that is evident in all that we're doing. And we ask that you would continue to illumine our minds and our hearts to what you want us to say and what you want us to hear. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to bring you up to speed. If you were not able to be with us yesterday morning, we're going to very quickly go through a review of where we were yesterday, and then get into what we want to study this morning. This is our verse that we're using as a foundational verse for our study during this comparative narrative of the stepping stones of salvation, comparison between Reformed theology and Wesleyan theology. And this is our verse. As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's our review. You remember that we talked about biblical materials. The Bible is not a theological textbook. We cannot look at the Bible like that because we have so many variables when it comes to what the Bible is comprised of. And you can see all the various statements there that the Bible deals with, but it does not deal with these statements in chronological order. But they're there. They're in the Word of God. Prevenient grace. We're going to talk about that a little bit, hopefully this morning, if we can get there. And we're going to talk about election, salvation, faith. Well, they're all there. You can see them for yourself, and they're in your workbook as well. The task of theology is to give order to all of those various subjects that we just saw on the previous slide. Reformed theology, they emphasize the sovereignty of God, the character of God, His sovereignty, that He has His handprint over everything and everyone, and He determines who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. He is a sovereign God, and we believe that He is sovereign. But our approach to the sovereignty of God is a bit different than Reformed theology. Wesleyan theology, we look at the character of God in terms of His holiness. That He is a holy God seeking a holy people. And then we notice in Reformed theology, a sovereign God choosing a holy people. And we're not getting to what we said yesterday about that, but you remember, if you were with us, that the Reformed theology is such that they believe that God chooses who's going to be holy, that you have no say in it. You're either in or you're out. And that's basically Reformed theology in a nutshell. And here is the comparison of the two. And in your workbook, I think you have blanks alongside some of these lists. Am I correct in that?
Yes.
And so you can fill those in with the appropriate words to fill in your workbook there. And I failed to mention that yesterday, that when we get into this study, you'll notice in some of the statements and some of the slides, you'll see words in red. Those words in red on the slide will fill in the blanks in your workbook. So you can know that when we get there. If you see something in red, it'll fit into a blank on your workbook page. I'm going to leave that there just for a second so you can fill in your blanks in case you didn't get to do that yesterday. You can see the difference between historic Presbyterianism and historic Methodism. My wife and I, we've got some Reformed churches in Columbus, Indiana, where we live. And we jokingly say, not to show disrespect, but we jokingly say when we pass one of those churches, I wonder why they're there. I wonder why that church exists. Why is it there? when you factor in what they believe that you're either in or you're out, and that you cannot determine your own salvation. And I think to myself, why does that church exist if they believe that? Because there's no reason or rhyme to a church being there if you have nothing to do with your own salvation. And that there is no purpose in gathering together, because you're going to have people gathering together, and who among those people are selected by God to be saved? Who among those people are selected by God to be lost? And so there doesn't seem to be any logic to the existence of having a church that embraces that mentality. Is that clear? Does that make sense? So we wonder about that. But again, that's the difference in Reformed theology. And you can see the differences there. They're very obvious. We'll not run through them individually. Now, here's where we are today. The stepping stones of salvation. And you'll see as we get on into the study that we'll give you a ladder, or stepping places to get from one place to another. Because we're talking about the stepping stones of salvation, the plan of salvation that God has put into place for all of us. So today we're talking about the problem of sin. Here is our objective: to understand sin as the underlying truth of Scripture. And by the way, I want to reiterate what I said yesterday. We don't believe what we believe in Wesleyan theology because John Wesley believed it. We believe what we believe in Wesleyan theology because it can be substantiated with Scripture. If it cannot be substantiated with the Scripture, then we're just another opinionated group of religious people who have established our own set of rules and regulations for how we perceive God. So we believe that what we believe can be substantiated with the Word of God. To understand sin as the underlying truth of Scripture, and particularly to come to understand the Wesleyan definition of and perspective on sin. So that's our objective this morning. And might I just throw this in? We have 13 lessons. How many days left do we have in camp? 8. And one of those days will be our missionary day. So we'll not have our study that day. So really we're going to have about 6 or 7 days to get 13 lessons in. I don't want to go too fast, but I also want to get in as much as we possibly can as we study together the stepping stones of salvation. Scripture focus. This is a powerful statement from the writer of the book of Hebrews. But now he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So I noted earlier, the Bible is by no means a textbook, as you would perceive a textbook. Here they are right here, sir, right there. Subjects that you saw on that one slide with all those different statements, they're not arranged in any kind of order, nor can any topic in its entirety be found exclusively in one place. For instance, we don't say, okay, you want to read about sanctification? Go to 1 Thessalonians. That's the only place you'll find anything about sanctification. Well, the Bible's not arranged like that. You'll have to go and study the Word of God, and you'll see various scriptures. That's why we don't believe in proof texting. Take a word. I noticed last night when Wayne was here, he mentioned Atlanta Christian College. And I didn't realize that he had gone to Atlanta Christian College. I went to Atlanta Christian College. I'm an alumnus of that school. I graduated in 1971. And they, of course, are not Wesleyan in their theology. They are what we call historically Campbellites. Alexander Campbell started the Christian church out of the Cane Ridge Revival in 1800. It was a great revival. 20,000 people gathered outside of Paris, Kentucky, and several denominations came out of the great Cane Ridge Revival in 1800. One being the Christian Church, one being the Congregational Christian Church, one being the Church of Christ. Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone started the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church. A man by the name of James O'Kelly started the Congregational Christian Church. Alexander Campbell believed in baptismal regeneration, that the only way you could be saved was to be baptized. You had to be immersed in water in order to be a Christian. Faith plus baptism. And you have the Churches of Christ today who embrace that. Barton, and also Alexander Campbell believed that you could not have music in the church. Non-instrumental. And Barton W. Stone, a cohort of Alexander Campbell, said, wait a minute, I believe you when you say that you must be baptized in order to be saved, but I don't agree with you on this bit about music in the church. So Barton W. Stone believed in music in the church, and so he started the Christian church, and they are in existence today. Atlanta Christian College is one of their colleges. They believe in music in the church, and they believe in baptismal regeneration. James O'Kelly, on the other hand, he started the Congregational Christian Church, and he believed in music in the church, but he did not believe in baptismal regeneration. My father started in the Congregational Christian Church. It was the first church I ever attended, a Congregational Christian Church outside of Burlington, North Carolina. And they believed basically what we believe. And then, of course, they went away when there was a merger with the United Church of Christ, and that's a totally different story. But anyway, there are those who believe they'll take one verse of Scripture and they will build a theology around one verse of Scripture. Case in point, our Christian church friends, and I've got many friends in the Christian church, they build their theology around Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they take that one verse and pull it out and build a theology around that. And we can talk about that for the remainder of our time and what I learned when I went to Atlanta Christian College and how they approached that and how they built that theology around that. But we don't do that. We take the Word of God in its entirety and we mesh together verses of Scripture to come up with what we believe. It's not proof texting. It's just taking all the data that's there in the Word of God and developing a theology that we believe is in line with the teaching of the Word of God. And we start right there in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 9. He, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? To do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The problem of sin began with the fall of Lucifer. We know that. He sought to overthrow God, the Father, and beginning with Adam and Eve, it entered the human race. And from Genesis chapter 3, as the statement says, wove that web of deceit and sinfulness throughout all Scripture and human history. Now, this is very interesting, and we must get this part because it's integral to what we believe. Humankind must deal with sin on three levels. As a condition. We talked about that yesterday. A condition, not just behavior. But sin is a condition that results in sinful behavior. So we must deal with it as an inherited condition spiritually from Adam. We must also deal with sin as individual choices to disobey the known will of God. Is that not what Adam and Eve did? Did God not say, don't touch this fruit? Because if you do, you'll die. He said that. And you know the rest of the story. How they did indeed listen to the wiles of the enemy in the form of a serpent. And Satan said, you'll not surely die. You ever wondered why lying is listed as one of the seven deadly sins? Have you ever wondered why in the book of Revelation, John the Revelator says that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire? I think it's very interesting that lying is listed there and not homosexuality, as bad as that is. Why lying? My own personal opinion is because the very first sin was predicated on a lie. You'll not surely die. Satan lied to Adam and Eve. They bought into the lie, and they committed that very first willful act of disobedience toward God. So when we're going to look at sin, as far as behavior is concerned, it's willful, and we do it knowing we're doing wrong. Adam and Eve knew they were not to take of the fruit, but they knowingly did it anyway. And then, of course, you have to deal with the consequences of sin, from that inherited condition and the individual choices that leave their mark on a person. And we'll talk about that in detail a little later. The Wesleyan perspective understands that these three levels of sin, and in particular that committed sins, are choices made by individuals with the knowledge that they're breaking the known will of God. Genesis 3, verse 17. Here's the scripture. Let's back up here. I want to get there. There. Then Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground, and because of you, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And so the curse began. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as most of you already know, is the very first prophetic word regarding Jesus doing battle with Satan. And the curse began, the curse of sin that befell the human race. Cursed is the ground as a result of that sin. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, it says there will no longer be any curse. The curse ends when we are released from this world into the presence of God Almighty to serve Him. So we have sin. And that's the scripture that gives us a better understanding of where it began and where it will end. The Wesleyan understanding of sin, it's a willful transgression of the known law or word or will of God. It's not mistakes. We all make mistakes. I was on my way to Hemlock Inn, just outside of Murphy, North Carolina, a couple of summers ago, to be with the Francis Asbury retreat there. And I flew into Knoxville, Tennessee, rented a car, and so I'm started down this road that would take me over the mountain to Murphy, North Carolina, and that area there in the mountains of North Carolina where the inn was located. And I was just kind of riding along. I assumed I'd seen no signs. I assumed that the speed limit on a two-lane road in North Carolina, as I'd grown up to know, was 55 miles per hour. So I'm going along, looking at my speed limit, 55 miles an hour, and a highway patrolman coming this way passed me, and I saw his brake lights come on, and he turned around, and he pulled me over. And, of course, I wondered, why did he pull me over? And I asked him that question. I said, "Officer, I don't understand why you pulled me over." He said, "Well, the speed limit right here is 45 miles an hour, and you were doing 55 in a 45. And I said, "I had no idea." And then I pulled the preacher thing. "Well, I'm a minister. I'm a good guy. I'm on my way to a spiritual retreat. And I hope you'll have pity on me." I didn't say those words, but that's what I was thinking in my spirit, in my mind. And he was kind enough to understand that I didn't know the area. He said, "Well, we have to really watch traffic, because this road leads up to the tail of the dragon." Anybody ever heard of the tail of the dragon that goes across the mountain in North Carolina? Motorcycle riders and sports car drivers, they like to do the tail of the dragon. When I was done, I was sick on my stomach. That was the crookedest road I've ever been on in my life, and I don't want to ever do it again. But I can say I've driven the tail of the dragon. But anyway, he said, "We've already had two people killed on the tail of the dragon over the last couple of weeks. So we really watch the speed through this area to get people going slower when they reach the tail of the dragon." So did I willfully Did I willfully do something wrong there? I made a mistake. So sin is not a mistake. We're all guilty of making those kinds of mistakes, and we realize it. So sin is not a mistake. It's not infirmities. Not infirmities. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. It's not imperfections. You remember what Jesus said when Jesus healed the man that was lame from birth? Or what the Pharisee said, rather. That who caused this man's lameness? Was it the sin of his mother or his father? The man was lame. And it was not sin that caused his lameness. And that's what we're talking about here. It's not imperfections in us physically. And it's not, we sin every day in word, thought, and deed. Reformed theology believes that. You're going to sin in word, thought, and deed every day. Well, that's a glorious thought. I mean, that's the worst you can be, sinning in word, thought, and deed every day. Most of you know the name Dr. Tom Hermes. And Dr. Hermes was speaking at Asbury University several years ago, and I heard him tell this story. He said that he was preaching on the fact that we can live above willful sin. That we don't have to sin in word, thought, and deed every day. And a young lady walked up to him after the service was over and challenged him on that point. And so Dr. Hermes looked at her and said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? She said, of course I do. He said, do you believe the Holy Spirit could keep you from sinning for 60 seconds? And she said, well, of course. He said, all right. Do you believe the Holy Spirit could help you keep from sinning for 60 minutes? Yes, she responded. Do you think the Holy Spirit could help you keep from sinning for 30 days? And I don't remember the increments of time that he mentioned, but after a few of those kinds of questions and having to respond, obviously, yes, he could, she just kind of stopped him and said, I see what you're getting at. If we can be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit and by our own choice from sinning for 60 seconds, certainly it can work for 60 days, and it can work for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months. It can go on. Sin is a willful choice. It's not, we sin in word, thought, and deed every day. Jeremiah 17:9. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark 7:21. For within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slanders, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Sin. It's in our hearts. And that's where we must remember that it is an inherited condition. We're not born. I had a professor at Atlanta Christian College who believed that we're born good and we become sinful. That because of society and because of the culture in which we live, we're born an innocent, sinless person as a baby, and we become sinners as we grow older. But according to Scripture, those Scriptures that we read, and those are just three that remind us that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I've often said, if you don't believe that we come into this world sinful with that inherited self-centered condition, visit your local nursery at your church on any given morning and watch those precious babies And how when they don't get their way, they will let you know it. We're born with it. It's an inherited condition. We know what Romans 3:23 says. There are individual choices. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. So not only is there the inherited condition, there are individual choices as a result of the inherited condition. The sin principle causes us to make sinful choices in our lives. Choices that reflect our own self-centeredness. We do what we want to do, live the way we want to live. We make sinful choices, which results in inherited condition, individual choices, bring about scars in our lives. Inherited, acquired consequences and infirmities in our lives. See if I can find those verses of Scripture. They're not popping up on my screen, but Romans 8:26. Anybody have their Bible open? Anybody got your Bible handy? Let's read that. 8:26. For some reason, I can't pull it up on my screen. Anybody got it? I can find it real quick. Romans 8.
The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words.
Thank the Lord for that. I said, thank the Lord for that.
Yes, absolutely.
There are times in our lives when we, as a result of the sin condition and the sins of which we have been guilty, even after we have been born again, even after we have been sanctified, there are consequences. The Bible says, and you know this verse of Scripture, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall they also reap. That can be seen in the positive as well as the negative context. We sow good seed, we reap good fruit. We sow bad seed, and after you're saved and sanctified, if you've sown bad seed because of the inherited condition that's brought about individual sinful choices, once you're saved and even sanctified, you can't pray for crop failure and hope that those seeds don't come to fruition. Because there will be things that will happen in your life, maybe even far after you have been saved and sanctified, consequences for choices you made before you were ever saved. Nowhere in the Word of God, at least I can't find it, maybe you found it. If you have, let me know. That says that once I've been saved and born again, and I have been sanctified, and I've made the consecration complete, I can't find anywhere in the Word of God that says all of the consequences. Guilt's removed, yes. Guilt's taken away. The power of sin has been removed. But the consequences of some of my actions before I was saved and sanctified, I may have scars to bear. Things I'll have to deal with in my life. And we'll not elaborate on that, but you can use your own mind to figure out what that can be. So there are scars and inherited and acquired consequences and infirmities that we're going to have to deal with even after we have dealt with the inherited condition and the guilt of individual choices has been taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 reads like this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecution, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Briefly trace the problem of sin from Adam through Jesus. Well, we don't have time to do that today, do we? To begin with Adam and begin to trace how sin wove its web of deceit and destruction throughout the entirety of the Bible. But I think you're aware of that. It was a problem, and it had to be dealt with. And God began to deal with the problem of sin from the very beginning. How did He deal with it? From the very beginning. If you go to the Old Testament, and you remember that after they sinned against God, God came, as He always did in the cool of the day, to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And what were they doing? Hiding. Why? First time in their existence, they realized, we're naked. Sin brought about that awareness. And they were ashamed. That's inferred there. They're ashamed. They're hiding. So what did God do? He shed blood for the very first time. He killed one of His own creation. Took the skin of that animal and He covered what represented the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Covered their nakedness. Why? Because God, in doing that, is saying, I'm not going to look on sin. I will not look on that which represents disobedience. That's why you're dressed today. It's a reminder of what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God is saying, there must be something done, something radical done about sin in the life of the individual. What is distinctive about the Wesleyan understanding of sin? Well, our understanding is that it's a condition and that it also involves behavior. That it also, regrettably, will bring about scars. But thank God there is redemption, there is forgiveness, and there is cleansing. That's what we believe in the Wesleyan approach to the sin problem. And we believe that we can back it up with Scripture. What is the interconnection of sin as an inherited condition and sins as individual choices? We said it yesterday, we said it last night. If we only deal with the problem of sin as it relates to behavior, we'll never deal with the complete problem of sin. We must, and that's what most do, by the way. Most people, I say most, that's a very generalized statement, and I shouldn't say it that way. I fear that many people only see sin as behavior, and that's the only way they deal with it. Well, I sinned. I did something wrong. Oh, that's forgiveness. I got forgiven. That's good. I'll go on. Oh, happened again. I sinned again. I got to ask forgiveness. So they're just on this treadmill of asking for forgiveness of things that they do, and they only deal with the behavior, and they never deal with the condition.
They turn over a new
leaf. Turn over a new leaf, she said. My wife, and I got to be very careful here. My wife was listening to a particular radio preacher who is very high profile and a good man. I'm not here to discredit him by any means. And she liked his teaching so much that she sent off and got his study Bible. And when she received the study Bible, she began to read the Word of God and his study notes that went along with a particular passage she was reading. And in that study Bible, in so many words, this is not verbatim, but in so many words, it said that when we sin, we have to ask forgiveness, but then we just try harder the next day not to let that happen again. And so my wife said, I'm going to ask him. Have I got to live this way the rest of my life? She wrote the man a letter and said, this is what your study Bible said, that I can't have complete victory over sin But when I do sin, I've just got to try better or try harder to do better the next day. Is that what you're teaching? If that's what you're teaching, that's not a very good representation of what Jesus died to do. She never heard back. And that study Bible made its way into our attic, never to be used again by my wife. If we only deal with the behavior and not the condition, then we'll never have complete victory over sin. So we've got to see that interconnection between sin's behavior and the inherited condition. How do the consequences or scars of sin differ from sin as an inherited condition? Well, I think we've already dealt with that in our discussion of that a little earlier. Scars are the result of choices made in a sinful condition. And there is healing, by the way, from those scars. A friend of mine by the name of Ken Apple wrote a song called Scars Are a Sign of Healing. It's a beautiful song. And I wish that when I was saved, and subsequently when I talked about it last night, when I died to my own self-centeredness, I wish at that point in time, in God's great plan of salvation, He would have erased my memory. But He didn't. And from time to time, I'll see something, I'll hear something, somebody will say something, and I'll remember something I did that I wish I'd never done. And there it is, the scar of sin from my past. I know my sins are under the blood. I know I've made the consecration complete. And it's in that moment that I acknowledge, yes, that did happen. But the grace of God has been sufficient. And I will not allow the weaknesses of my past, the choices of my past, to govern how I live in the present. I choose to serve Him in spite of the memories and the scars that are on the memory banks of my mind. I will move forward from that and claim victory in Jesus Christ. Sin is a condition inherited from Adam. Sins are choices which individuals make of their own free will. These are in violation of known laws of God or in violation of His known will. The consequences of sin and sins or scars are the results of that both aspects of sin leave on the individual. Those are the verses that we have used today to validate what we've taught you. Now let me ask you, did you get all your lines filled in your workbook? Okay, let me help you. The very first one, the problem of sin began with the fall of Lucifer. I think that's page one. I don't know if it's page one in your study guide or not. The second blank under the problem of sin, that's where we're at this today. Humankind must deal with sin on three levels. Inherited, that's the first blank. Second blank, individual choices. And the third blank, the consequences of sin. And then on the next page, a Wesleyan understanding of sin, It is a willful transgression of the known law or will of God. It's not mistakes. It's not infirmities. It's not imperfections. On the page where you've got the big blue circle, or maybe it's just a gray circle on your... On the left-hand side, it's individual choices, inherited condition, and inherited or required circumstances or infirmities. Okay, on the last inclusion page, it's here on the screen. And for some reason, they're not in red on these slides. Sin is a condition inherited from Adam. Sins are choices which individuals make of their own free will. Will is the next blank. Then the last blank, simply the results. Want to make sure you get that. And by the way, I think maybe you have these answers in the very back. Yes, sir.
Somehow I missed yesterday's conclusion.
Okay, I did too. I didn't have it on the screen. Yesterday's conclusion, the two blanks, primary and determinative. Determinative. D-E-T-E-R-M-I-N-A-T-I-V-E. Is that good?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. All right, are we up to speed now? Any other questions before we move forward? We got just a few minutes, and I want to at least get into our next one because that's just the second lesson. So let's move quickly into this third. We're not going to do the review since we just went through all of this. Are we up to speed? Anybody have any questions? All right, now we're at session three. Okay, we've talked about the problem of sin. Now let's talk very quickly, and we may not get through all of this morning. We'll continue tomorrow if we don't. Let's look at God's remedy for sin. Let me just say this as an introductory statement about what we're going to look at very quickly. The Bible is not a science book. It's not a medical manual. It is somewhat of a history book. It's not just a prophetic book. When we look at it as a history book, then we argue about creation and we argue about some of the things that people argue about when they start talking about those kinds of things. And when we look at it as a prophetic book, then we get into all those discussions about, well, are you premillennial? Are you amillennial? Are you postmillennial? Do you believe in the rapture? Do you believe in just the second coming? And we get into all of that kind of rhetoric about what the Bible says. And then we start talking about healing. Well, what do you do about that passage that says, by His stripes we're healed? And there's discussion about that, whether that has to do with physical healing or just spiritual healing. Then you go to James chapter 5, and it says, if there's any sick among you, let them call the elders of the church, and anointing them with all the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know those verses. And quite honestly, there have been times in my own spiritual journey when I've struggled with those verses because I've laid hands on the sick and I've anointed them with oil. And I've been doing this for over 50 years. I can't remember one time when I anointed somebody with oil and prayed over them for their physical healing that they were healed. And does that mean that God can't heal? Of course not. We know he can heal. My dad is a perfect example of God's healing touch. My mother was healed dramatically when she was on her deathbed. I believe in divine healing. Don't hear me wrong this morning. And I believe that he is a sovereign God. And that in his sovereignty, he chooses who will be healed and who will not be healed. I believe all of that. But then I thought, if it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, then why didn't they get healed right then? So I wrestle with that, folks. And then it occurred to me, and again, this is just me. I'm just putting it out there for your consideration. Not trying to cram it down your throat by any means. It occurred to me one day, if we look at the Bible as a history book, as a healing book, or just a prophetic book, then we missed the primary purpose of the Bible. I've concluded in my own understanding of the Bible that the primary purpose of God's Word is the reestablishing of covenant relationship between His creation and Himself. If I keep that in mind as I read the Word of God, then all of those things begin to line up. All of what I read, the history, the Israelites, the prophets, New Testament Gospels, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the book of Revelation, if I keep in mind that all of that is there to realign me with Him, then it begins to make sense.
And it's just that simple. It really is just that simple. Go to get to know Him.
Yes, ma'am.
And He'll take care of the rest. And you know that. That's what it's about.
Yeah. And it lessens our confusion.
Yes, it does.
When we look at the Word of God like that. To understand the seeking God, the plan of salvation, the Savior as His remedy for the problem of sin. Look at that verse. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. From beginning of Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we're getting there. We're being reconnected to God. In a way that Adam and Eve were connected to God before they ever willfully chose to disobey God. Covenant relationship with Him. The problem of sin is a drastic problem that calls for drastic measures. God has provided in Christ the means of dealing with sin as an inherited condition. Fill in your blanks. Problem of sin is a drastic problem that calls for drastic measures. God has provided in Christ the means of dealing with sin as an inherited condition, and sin is the individual choices that a person makes. Finally, with the death. That's your second blank. The death of the Christian. God has even provided a means of dealing with the scars of sin. God promised this redemption from the beginning of the sin problem in Genesis. The blank is beginning. All through the Old Testament, God continues to unfold His salvation plan, which culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ back to earth. This wonderful plan of salvation is God's means of seeking out and preparing His holy people. He does this so that we might reflect His holiness to a world that He loves, and ultimately that they might be prepared to live with Him forever. Dr. H.C. Morrison, a great Methodist evangelist, he walked into a general store in his community where he did a lot of his buying. And the old storekeeper was not a Christian. And so when he walked in that store that particular morning, as the story goes, the old storekeeper asked Dr. Morrison, "Hey, preacher, how much religion will I have to make it to heaven?" And Dr. Morrison, as the story goes, prayed, "Lord, help me to give him a good answer. It might determine the destiny of his soul." And so Dr. Morrison looked at the old storekeeper and said, "You want to know how much religion you're going to have to make it to heaven? Just enough to make you comfortable in the presence of Jesus. That we might be prepared to live with Him forever." And we don't get that with Reformed theology. Reformed theology says you're going to sin every day. Try harder the next day. Do better. You'll never completely get victory over sin until you die. That we might be prepared. We're preparing now. As we live, as we operate, as we make choices, as we behave, as we respond to the Holy Spirit, we're getting prepared to be comfortable in the presence of Jesus. That's what it's all about. Well, our time's up. We're going to have to stop right there, give you some time between this session and our morning service. But we're going to be talking about Scripture to look at how the problem of sin is dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we'll be talking about that, so you can go ahead and look at your study guide and be preparing for that in your own hearts and minds. Father, what a joy to be able to share this with the group that's here. And I pray that as we continue, that you would open my mind and help me to be able to clearly enunciate what I need to say to help us all benefit from this study together. Bless in the following service. Be with Brother Rex as he preaches and Tab as he leads the music. We just thank you for the privilege that we have to be here today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.